verses 32 to 52. If you could ask God for one thing, and you know that he would give it, what would your request be? What would you ask for? I think our answer to that question reveals a lot about our own desires and drives in life. You know, maybe you'd ask that God would bring back a loved one who has passed away. Maybe you'd ask for better health or a more stable bank account or the salvation of a wayward child. Or perhaps you'd ask for fame, prestige, authority, and glory. This morning we're going to consider two different scenes where people approach King Jesus, make their requests known to him. We're going to see a negative example marked by pride and vainglory, and one marked by humility, a positive example marked by faith. So again, we'll be in Mark 10, 32 to 52. So far in Mark's gospel, in chapter 1, we saw God the Father anoint God the Son with God the Holy Spirit. And then over these past 9 chapters, Jesus has healed and taught and worked miracles. He's been authoritative, whereas the religious leaders, well, they didn't quite understand the scriptures. And he would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and he would teach God's word. He's astounded the crowds, shown mercy to the miserable, and infuriated the religious leaders of his day. Many remained confused about his identity and mission. You know, some thought he was an impressive prophet, others a powerful miracle worker. Some came to him for dramatic displays. But since chapter 8, Jesus climactically revealed himself as the Christ, that is, the King of Israel. And since then, since chapter 8, he has been clarifying for his disciples what his identity means. He is the Christ, but he's also the suffering Son of Man, who loses his life to save it, who takes up his cross for the sake of the gospel, and then calls his disciples to join in his affliction. They are to be like their king. And thus we arrive at chapter 10, verse 32. We'll have 3 points this morning, and the main idea of our passage is simply this: Jesus is Israel's long-awaited king who gives his life for the redemption of his followers. Jesus is Israel's long-awaited king who gives his life for the redemption of his followers. Mark 10, beginning in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. For whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Amen. Our first point is found in verses 32 to 34, entitled "The Suffering King." You notice that in verse 32, Mark states that they're going up to Jerusalem. Since chapter 8, when Jesus revealed himself as the Christ, he's also said that he would suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, and he's been getting closer and closer to the capital city. You see, both his kingship and his suffering would come to fruition in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was significant because it was the royal city of Israel. King David had originally conquered it. It was known as the City of David, and he ruled from it for 33 years. It was the place where the Lord had promised that the Messiah, David's offspring, would be enthroned forever to rule over the nations, to save his people. You know, it was the place where all the action was going to take place. And so, as they approach the royal city, it's clear that Jesus, the disciples, and the crowd, they all know that something dramatic is about to take place. That's why verse 32 says the disciples were amazed and the crowd afraid. Now that they're getting closer, could God's promises finally be coming true? David's heir to the throne, has he finally come? Is this the return of the king? Has Jesus finally come to liberate the nation of Israel, defeat her enemies, and usher in the eternal kingdom? It's because of the disciples' shock that for the third and final time, Jesus explains what will actually take place when they arrive in Jerusalem. He's done this in chapter 8, in chapter 9, and now again for the third time here in chapter 10, he's giving his prediction of what will take place. Look at verse 33 again. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." Jesus has to repeat himself three times to the disciples because this is the exact opposite of what they were expecting. The Messiah was expected to crush the Gentile enemies, not be crushed by them. And all this would take place as the Jewish Messiah, well, Jews and Gentiles, conspired against the Lord Jesus. What's going on here? Does this invalidate Jesus' claim from chapter 8 to be the Christ? Well, no, Peter was right. Peter was right. He is the king. But instead of ruling as king from a glorious throne, which everyone expected, Jesus had come to establish God's kingdom from a bloody cross. That would be his enthronement. As Jesus and his followers came closer and closer to Jerusalem, it was becoming clearer and clearer that Christ's kingdom and his kingship and his followers were to be very different from the world. We shouldn't overlook the fact that in verse 32, it mentions Jesus at the head of the crowd. In the face of suffering, Jesus doesn't cower at the back. Rather, he strides ahead, confident in his Father's plan and his Father's will. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is a model of trusting God and submitting to his plan, even when that plan involves personal pain and sacrifice. Sometimes God's call on our lives involves suffering. It certainly did for Jesus. Perhaps God is calling you to the same kind of confident trust in the midst of ongoing trials, even this morning. Yet, is this what the disciples had signed up for? You remember way back when in chapter 1, if you've read Mark, is when they decided to follow Jesus, were they aware of the suffering that awaited their master and that awaited their very own lives? This brings us to our second point in verses 35 to 45, entitled The Serving King. Immediately after Jesus has just explained his suffering for the third time, the excruciating suffering that he's about to undergo, how do the disciples respond? Well, James and John come to him with a special favor to ask. Notice the audacity of their request in verse 35. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. You know, if my kids come to me asking that, I know there's trouble. Whatever we ask. This is bold. You know, maybe after hearing about their king's suffering and affliction, maybe the disciples are going to ask for greater faith, greater perseverance. Lord, would you increase our courage? That's not what they ask for. Jesus responds in verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the answer in verse 37, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." You see, James and John had their sights set on glory. They wanted power and fame and fortune, and Jesus was the means to their self-serving ends. For James and John, they seem to have completely missed the point, just as the disciples have done in previous chapters. So Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." Despite all the time that they had spent around Jesus, James and John remind us that it is possible to spend a lot of time around Jesus and around Jesus' people to know some true things about him, yet to miss the main point. Friends, don't mistake proximity to Jesus with an intimacy with the Savior. These brothers wanted Jesus to be glorified, but they also wanted to get in on that glory. They wanted to be the vice president and secretary of state, as it were. But Jesus reminds them and us that the way to glory for Christ, as for the Christian, is always through suffering. There's no shortcut. You know, only the devil offers the shortcut. "I'll give you the kingdom without the cross, Jesus." Now, the pattern of Christ's own life is first the cross and then the crown. And so it will be for his followers. So Jesus says in verse 38, "Are you able to drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'll endure?" The disciples seem to think that Jesus is asking if they are regal enough to experience the royal prerogatives that he's about to enjoy. But Jesus is actually referring to his own suffering. Regularly in the Old Testament, we read of the cup of the wrath of God. So Isaiah 51, 17 states, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl the cup of staggering. Jesus' baptism likely refers to the waters of judgment that sinners must endure. Even as God's waters judged the wicked men of Noah's day, even as Pharaoh's army was defeated in the waters of judgment in the Exodus, even as Psalm 69:2 says, "I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." So Jesus is here referring to the suffering that would mark his own kingship. And then he says in verse 39, it's that the suffering that awaits his followers, right? There is a difference, we should note, between the suffering Jesus endures and the suffering that his disciples endure. When he says, you will drink it. When Jesus drank the cup, when Jesus endured persecution, it was to atone for the sins of the world. When you and I suffer, that's not what's happening. Rather, when we suffer, we are testifying to that suffering. We are testifying that there is a source of joy and peace that death itself cannot touch, because we have a Savior who has defeated death. And so, brothers and sisters, friends, know that Christians are not immune from suffering. We follow a crucified Savior. His lot is ours, and ours is his. There are some false teachers on TV and the internet and radio who'd like you to believe that if you become a Christian, your life will get easy, pain-free, trouble-free, perhaps if you just give enough money to their ministry. Or perhaps if you have enough faith, your sorrows will simply melt away. You'll achieve health and wealth and prosperity. This seems to be exactly the type of discipleship that James and John wanted. But friend, if you come to Christ to get money or authority or glory, then you do not love Christ, you love those things. He is not your treasure, they are. And that does not honor him. Friends, we follow Christ because he is our treasure and our reward. Supremely, we love him. And so, brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. In this life, we will face suffering. And yet, far from this delusion being limited to the two sons of Zebedee, they just wanting the glory. Well, look what verse 41 says. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They were jealous. They wanted the glory, and so they're upset that James and John beat them to the punch. So Jesus calls them all together. What does leadership look like in the Christian community amongst the followers of Jesus? Verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Friends, in this short section, we see the surprising nature of Christian discipleship and Christian leadership more narrowly. We see the countercultural values in the kingdom of God. You know, in the world's eyes, to have authority, to be a ruler or a leader, is to exalt yourself. Right? Leadership is viewed as a badge of recognition and praise. It shows how impressive you are. If you're a leader, it shows how accomplished you are, how good you are at making other people do what you want them to do. But in Jesus' eyes, leadership is service. It is sacrifice. It is becoming slave of all. It shall not be so among you. Lowly behind-the-scenes work is often ignored and mocked in the world, but it shall not be so among you. Because among Jesus' disciples, the humble and the lowly are praised. It's the servant-hearted ones who receive their commendation from the Lord. And so notice that Jesus does not stop his followers from pursuing greatness. He doesn't say, settle for mediocrity. But he rather redefines what true greatness is. Greatness among the Gentiles is self-exaltation. But greatness among God's people is selfless service of others. That's why Jesus says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first must be slave. Brothers and sisters, do you want to be great? I hope so. Serve. Do you want to be first? Become a servant of all. In your home, in your workplace, in this church, look for ways to bless others. Here at Cornerstone, how can you serve the body here? Well, get together with another Christian. Read the Bible together. Mentor a younger believer in the faith. Pray for those in this congregation. You know, if you got up every morning 30 minutes earlier than you normally do to pray for the members of this congregation, to pray for your other brothers and sisters in Christ, there's not a lot of accolades in that. Not a lot of public approval, applause. But that's service, isn't it? To pray that the Lord would prosper them, the Lord would reveal himself to them. What a great way to love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ by interceding on behalf of them, bringing them before the throne of grace. Sacrifice your time to serve other members. Give generously. Perhaps arrive early on Sunday mornings to help set up with sound or serve on the music team or bulletins or whatever there is. In most of the ways that Christ is calling us to serve, it won't come natural to us. You know, so we're a church plant in Bedford. We're about 6 months old. And what that means is every week we set up and tear down and chairs and audio equipment and Bibles and bulletins. And I don't think anyone necessarily 7 months ago would have said, oh, I have the spiritual gift of unloading and loading a van full of stuff. But I'm so grateful for all the brothers and sisters who do just that. They serve, not because, you know, that's what they love doing the most, but they want to be like Jesus. They see a need and they want to help. Don't believe the lie that true greatness is found in approval from bosses or accolades in the paper or attention on social media. If you want to be first according to the world standards, well, your flesh will tell you exactly what to do. Exalt yourself, parade your righteousness and accomplishments before others, rule over others, and use them for your glory. Even apostles like James and John are prone to this kind of thinking. Yet for the leaders of God's people, and certainly for all Christians, we are called to die to selfish desires and to serve others. So it's at this point you're like, Scott, that's really hard. It's really, really hard. Dying to self, taking up my cross, being a slave of all. How does Jesus motivate us? Well, look at verse 45. First word, so important. For. Do you see that? For. With this for, Jesus is saying that you should become a servant of all because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, this is our motivation. The Lord Jesus, the first and the greatest, who deserved to be served, who could have rightfully lorded his position and prominence over us, even this King came to serve us. Cornerstone Church, this is the greatest act of humility and service the world has ever seen. There is no higher being than God. He is infinitely great. And thus, Jesus' service is infinitely humble. If anyone had the right to be served, it was the Lord Jesus. He's the glorious Son of Man, the eternal Son of God. And thus, we have no excuse to not serve one another. Are you tempted to think that you're too important to serve others? Praise God, Jesus didn't think that way. What a wonderful example we have of serving others. When pride tells us we're too important to serve in small, humble, insignificant ways, let us remember the example of Christ. Yet how specifically did he serve us? We'll look there at the end of the verse. He gave his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus didn't serve merely by becoming a human. His humility, an example, the apex of that is not simply him being a lowly carpenter or being born in a stable. No, he served preeminently by giving up his own life. This sentence is so crucial because it explains exactly why Jesus had come to die. Have you ever wondered, why did Jesus go to the cross? In chapter 8, he said, it's necessary for the Son of Man to be killed. He's told the disciples previously twice that he's going to die, but it's now that we get the explanation as to why. And it's because his life was a ransom. The word ransom literally refers to the price required, the price that you'd need to pay to buy someone back from slavery or bondage or being a prisoner. And so if you are a Christian here this morning, do you know what was required to liberate you from your sin? Do you know the high price paid to deliver you from the tyranny of the devil? Do you know what was given up to save you from the wrath of God and the fear of judgment? It was the very life of Christ. Your salvation required, demanded that a ransom be paid. And so notice that Jesus gave his life for many. That word for is emphatic in the Greek, instead of or in the place of. The point is this. It was either your life or his. Either you're dying for your sins or he'll die for you. On the cross, Jesus endured God's judgment instead of and in the place of all those who would trust in him. Friends, make no mistake. Either Jesus will bear the wrath of God on your behalf or you will bear it in your own place. Either he will pay for the price of your sins as your substitute, or you will. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that's why it's so urgent that you trust in Christ. That's why Christians are always telling you about Jesus. That's why they pray for you behind your back. Because they want you to know the great love that we've been singing about. They want you to enjoy the mercy that we will sing about at the conclusion of our service. They want you to know this Savior. Because of your sins, you owe a debt to God that your good deeds and church attendance could never repay. But if you will trust in Christ, all your sins will be washed away. He is the suffering Son of Man, and then he rose from the dead 3 days later as the vindication that his sacrifice was accepted. What greater love or act of service are you waiting for? Brothers and sisters, when you are tempted to think that Christ has forgotten about you, when you're tempted to think that in your suffering and trials he has abandoned you, remember the cross. Remember what he did to save you. Well, in light of Christ's great sacrifice, how then should we respond? We come now to our third and final point in verses 46 to 52, entitled, The Coming King. The Coming King. If James and John had responded to the truth of Jesus' kingly identity with selfish ambition and greed, here we see the opposite. Here we see humble ambition and holy discipleship. In verse 46, they're basically in the town next door to Jerusalem. And then we also meet Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus. Bartimaeus is a lot like the little children from previous chapters in Mark. Low on the social totem pole, an outcast from society, and looked down upon. He was distinctly not great, according to the world's standards. And look at verse 47. Yet when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." What's going on here? Well, it's yet another startling reversal in Mark's gospel, in our passage. Because here, a blind man sees the truth about Jesus in a way that others are blind to. While Jesus' disciples and the crowds and the religious leaders had the benefit of literally seeing all that Jesus had done, this Bartimaeus, he must have only heard the reports, and yet he knows who Jesus is. Even with opposition from the crowd, he continues to cry out in verse 48, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The language is startling. It's basically unprecedented in Mark's gospel. Jesus typically refers to himself as the Son of Man. The crowds, everyone else will refer to him as teacher or rabbi. Only once in Peter's confession, "You are the Christ," in chapter 8, have we seen the office of king explicitly applied by Jesus or by another person to Jesus. Yet this blind beggar turns out to be the most enlightened person so far. And that's just the way God works, isn't it? He loves to use the weak and the lowly things of the world to shame the strong. He loves to have blind men rejoice in his son, while the religious leaders and Jesus' own disciples are confounded. When Bartimaeus says, "Son of David," he's clearly referring to the promises that the Lord made to David in 2 Samuel 7. There, Yahweh said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you who shall come for your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You see, in Jesus, Bartimaeus recognized that God's promises were finally coming true. David's son was going to David's city to take up David's throne. God's people would finally be rescued from their enemies. They'd be united and restored under the king's gracious rule. His kingdom would know no end, and all of this is coming true as Jesus embarks to Jerusalem. And the irony is that it took a blind man to see it. So Jesus calls the man to get up from beside the road to come over. I love Bartimaeus' reaction in verse 50. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. This dude's blind. And he's doing like a touchdown celebration dance, like he's in the NFL. He's so excited to come to Jesus. He leaps with joy, throws off his cloak with abandon. And thus we reach the climax of our passage. How does Jesus respond? Look at verse 51. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Friends, does that question sound familiar? It is the exact same question that Jesus had just asked James and John. Yet while they answered with pride and self-promotion, Bartimaeus answers with humble faith. He says, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has saved you. I think that's a better translation than made you well. Though blind, this man perceives Jesus' true identity. He is the suffering, saving, Davidic king. And so Jesus shows mercy to this faith-filled man, just like he asked for. Jesus uses the very specific word for save and not the more physical healing-related term. And thus we see that it is faith that saves. It is faith that reconciles us to God. It is faith that brings us to Christ. You know, Bartimaeus has done nothing impressive, nothing meritorious. It's not that he's been especially useful to God. It is that he trusts in Christ that has saved him. And so look at that last sentence in verse 52 as we conclude. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Here we see the crucial difference between Bartimaeus and the two sons of Zebedee. Notice that both went to Jesus. Both asked for Jesus' help. Both wanted Jesus to do something for them that they could not do for themselves. But what makes James and John's request a vice, whereas Bartimaeus' request virtuous? It is that James and John were simply seeking to use Jesus. He was the means to achieve their self-glorifying ends. But for Bartimaeus, Jesus was both the means and the end. Not only did he want Jesus to do something for him by healing him, he wanted Jesus to heal him so that he could follow him on the way. Do you know what makes it really hard to follow your king and your savior on his way to Jerusalem? Being blind. Having to sit on the side of the road. So why does Bartimaeus want to see? So that he can get up and follow his king. Jesus says to him, go your way. But where does Bartimaeus go? He follows Jesus' way. Put another way, Bartimaeus wasn't just in it for the healing. He wasn't simply looking forward to improved health in an increased standard of living. He longed to follow Christ. That is why he wanted his sight back. He knew that following Jesus would invite opposition, didn't he? He's already faced that when many rebuked him. Bartimaeus wasn't deluded, like James and John, into thinking that following the Son of Man would be all glory and no suffering. No, he knew the cost of following Jesus, and he still followed him. So, brothers and sisters, if you could ask God for one thing, what would you ask for? What do your prayers reveal about your own priorities and desires? Do you seek blessing from God fundamentally for your own comfort and your own advancement? Or to more faithfully follow Christ? James and John wanted to use Jesus for their own selfish ends. Yet Bartimaeus sought blessing, not for his own comfort or ease, but that he might be a more faithful, useful, and obedient disciple. Though chastised and even persecuted by those around him, Bartimaeus cried out to his king for mercy and began to follow Jesus. Have you? Let's pray.